If you want a Bible passage to have open in front of you, though we'll be going to a number of places. Genesis chapter 3, which was read for us earlier, that's where we'll be mostly going to. But imagine this. You go home tonight to your home or your flat or your halls at uni, and as you walk up to the door, you are greeted by a horrifying sight. It looks as if a bomb's gone off, in fact. Half the roof has caved in, and all the windows at the front are smashed. Shaken, you push open the front door. It sticks, but it opens with a good shove. Inside, everything is in chaos. Most of the lights don't work. The furniture has collapsed. In the bathroom, you find the shower and the toilet are full of green mold. There is no water in the hot tap. In the kitchen, the fridge door is hanging off its hinges, and all the food smells rotten. In the middle of the floor lies a large dead rat. Reeling back in shock, you put your foot through the rotten floorboards. The whole fabric of the house, in fact, has been wrecked, and it's the same in every room. On the table sits your laptop. When you power it up, you find it's acquired a virus. It sort of works, but every single file has been corrupted. You get the phone out of your pocket. The apps don't work at all. On the bookshelf, every single volume has pages ripped out. Every CD in your collection has a deep scratch which makes it unplayable. Why am I asking you to imagine that? Because that house is you. It's me. Outside of Jesus Christ, that is what our lives are like. Ruined and wrecked and spoiled down to the last detail. We can still make our lives work, just as you could sort of live in that house. But it's a long, long way from what our lives are designed to be, would be, will be one day if we know Jesus Christ. We're talking tonight about sin and its deadly impact on our lives. How sin ruins everything. Last week we looked at the image of God, that he created us in his image and likeness, made us for himself, like himself. What that means for who we are, how we are like God in so many different ways, how that image was broken in the fall, how Jesus Christ is the one perfect image of God who came to rescue us and restore each of us to the true image, how one day if we know him, we will all bear that perfect image, live in glory and joy for eternity. But tonight, in the second part of this mini series on the doctrine of humanity, we're looking more closely at sin. The sin that has broken the image. And we need to do this because without this we cannot understand ourselves. We cannot understand the people that we are, the people that we've become. We can't understand the gospel without knowing about sin. The reason we need the gospel is because of sin. The gospel is not about how we fulfill our potential. The gospel is not about how we make our lives run more smoothly. The gospel is a rescue plan provided by God. That the God who is angry with sin, the God who is offended, personally offended by our sin, the same God reaches out to us in love to rescue us. That's the gospel. And we can't get that unless we understand about sin. So we need to know about sin. We're going to look at what it is, where it came from, what it does to us, how we can escape from it, and what it all means. So what? For how we live now. So first, what is sin? And we need some definitions so we know what we're talking about. So, here's a definition. Sin is every failure to conform to God's law in our actions, our attitudes, or our nature. Let's unpack that. God's law is not just a list of rules. His law expresses his character. So sin is every way in which our lives fail to line up with the perfect character of God's. And that means our actions, whatever we do that the Lord has told us not to do. It means our attitudes. So remember, Jesus tells us, when the law says, don't murder, it also means don't be angry with someone. Don't commit adultery, yes, but that also means do not lust. Attitudes as well as actions. But sin is bigger than that. It's not just what we do or think or feel. It is our very nature that is sinful. I don't just commit sins. I keep on inventing sins and manufacturing sins and churning them out all day long. It comes from my heart. It comes from inside because I'm sinful by nature and so are you. We'll come back to that. The Bible describes sin in various ways. Sometimes as leaving the path of righteousness. Sometimes as falling short of God's perfection. Sometimes as crossing a line, transgression, going into a forbidden zone, trespass. Sometimes as lawlessness and as rebellion against God. Sin is always that, but sin is all of those. It's not just breaking a few trivial rules like ignoring a keep off the grass sign. Sin is always an act of rebellion against God. It's an ugly personal insult to our Creator. And that is why we should always think about sin in terms of God. If I break into your car tonight, if I go out there, break into your car and I drive it away, I've sinned against you. But much more than that, I've sinned against God. Think of King David in Psalm 51. What has he done? He's lusted after Bathsheba, he's committed adultery with her, and then he set up the death of her husband in battle. But when he confesses, he says this to God, Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." So did his offenses against Bathsheba and Uriah not matter then? Of course they did. But God is the one most offended. And he's our perfect judge. So sin is always directed against God, defying his holy character. So second, we need to know, where did sin come from? Well, let's look at the first human sin in Genesis chapter 3, page 5 of the Blue Bibles passage we read earlier. God has told Adam and Eve that they can eat from any tree in the garden, any of them, all except one. And that instruction comes in the middle of chapter 2, across the page. But at the beginning of chapter 3, disaster strikes. Satan, in the form of a snake, tempts Eve to eat from that one forbidden tree. And she does. And so does Adam, the first sin. And this first sin bears the hallmark of all the billions of sins that will follow. Look at verses 4 to 6. "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The Lord has given Adam and Eve so much. They're made in his image, the summit of creation, with so much to enjoy. But that's not enough. It's not enough for them. They want to be gods themselves. And that is typical of our sin. We're saying, I'm not content to live under God's rule. I want to be God myself. I want to be at the center of everything. I want to be at the center of the universe. I'm going to decide what is best for me. So when we sin, we're trying to redefine our identity. Sin also attempts to redefine the truth. Look at verse 1. "Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." That's an understatement, isn't it? "He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The snake tempts Eve by undermining the truth that God has revealed. Did God really say? How unreasonable. How unfair. He invites Eve to join in this fantasy. When we sin, we are refusing to believe in God. And we're saying, we know better. We say, for instance, oh, even though God says this relationship that I'm in is wrong, I'm going to decide it's okay because I need it. God couldn't possibly have meant what he said. Or even though God says we must not tell lies, I am going to tell this lie because I just have to get myself out of trouble. God has revealed his word to us and we say, no, that's not true. And I'm going to do different. Well, that's sin. So this is how sin came into the world. We won't go into the difficult philosophical question about the origin of evil, but this is important. This is important. We should never think that God was taken by surprise when sin appeared in the world. God did not go, help, they've sinned, what am I going to do next? No, God is all powerful. And he knows everything. Ultimately, we have to say that God ordained a world where evil would come in, where sin would invade the perfection, where we would choose to sin. Sin is not outside God's control. Nothing is. And we may find that hard to accept. But if we do not accept that God is in control of sin, we're left with the idea that sin appeared in the world against God's will and beyond his control. And that there would be no guarantee that sin and evil would ever be finally defeated. And this is where something like The Shack gets it so wrong. The Shack is a popular book that a lot of Christians were reading a few years ago, now appearing as a film. And the story in The Shack says, yes, God can comfort you and he feels sorry for you when you're suffering. He can be kind to you, but evil is outside his control. There's basically nothing he can do about it. He'll do his best, but there's only so much that God can do to help. Well, that's not the Bible. That's actually the theology of Star Wars. In the end, in Star Wars, the dark side of the Force might win. You don't know. But the real God is so much bigger and more glorious than that. For real God is Lord even over our sin. Now, third, what does sin do to us? We just say quite a bit about this. The story in Genesis takes us on to see sin's impact on our lives. Firstly, we bear the consequences. Look at Genesis 3:16-19. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam and Eve have eaten the forbidden fruit. God now calls them to account. Their sin will have a cost in a couple of ways. There will be suffering and there will be alienation. Key examples of the suffering that now come into the world, what God says, the pain of childbearing without pain relief and the pain of tough, back-breaking labor. Survival will be a struggle. Clearly, this suffering extends beyond bearing children or doing heavy manual work. It goes broader than that. And in verse 19, Adam is told that he will die. Human death begins with sin. It begins because of sin. This sermon is like talking about cyanide for half an hour. But sin is more deadly than cyanide. And because of sin, pain and suffering touch every single aspect of human existence. The second consequence is alienation, especially alienation from God. Previously, Adam and Eve were able to go for a walk with God. God would come in the evening and they'd go for a walk together with God. Now, they hear him approaching and they hide. They hide from God. For the first time in their lives, they are afraid. Then verse 16 talks about the conflict they will experience as they fight for control of their relationship. And then there's alienation between humanity and the rest of creation. That's verses 17 and 18. It's going to be a fight to grow the food they need to survive. Every day will be a struggle. Sin ruins everything. It breaks the image. In the moment of that first sin, it was as if the light drained out of the world. The world went dark. We bear the consequences and we inherit guilt. We might think, well, hey, Adam and Eve lived thousands of years ago. So what has their sin got to do with me today? I mean, yeah, it's very sad that they sinned, but surely that doesn't affect me. Well, this is where it gets really painful for us. Look with me at Romans chapter 5. This is about the impact of Adam's sin on the whole human race. If you're looking for it, it's page 1132. I'm just going to pick out a couple of verses this evening. Here is Romans 5 verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Right, Paul is saying here that sin came in through one man, Adam. Yes, we know about him. But he also says that in this way everyone was subject to death. Because when Adam sinned, everyone sinned. He doesn't mean the sins we've committed today. He's thinking of the fact that God considers the whole race to be sinners because of the sin of Adam. We inherit his guilt. Look at verses 18 and 19 of this chapter and we'll see this confirmed. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Verse 18, one trespass, one sin led to condemnation for everyone. Verse 19, because one man disobeyed, everyone was made a sinner. Here's how God sees it. It's as if every one of us was gathered around the tree in the Garden of Eden that day, all joining in Adam's sin. It's quite good if we can imagine that. It would have been quite a crowd. But imagine us all standing around that tree and we are all sinning with Adam and Eve as they take the fruit. And we are all counted guilty. Hard for us to get our heads around this when we live in a time of such individualism. We think, I'm me, you're you, you're over there, you're... We don't get the fact that we are all linked together in the sight of God's. In God's eyes, the whole human race is a single formation with Adam as our head. And we inherit the legal guilt of sin directly from Adam. This is what we mean by original sin. Original sin doesn't mean Adam's first sin. It's original because he kind of dreamt it up. It doesn't mean original like that. It means the guilt that we are all born with because of that first sin. It means we're all guilty before we commit a single sin. Now, we might feel this is really unfair. Why should God make us guilty of something we never did? But be careful. If you are a Christian, you have been counted righteous because of what Jesus Christ did. It wasn't you and me who lived a perfect life. It was Jesus. It wasn't you and me who died for our sin. It was him. As Christians, we are part of a new human race. As we've been seeing in Ephesians, a whole new humanity with Jesus Christ as our head instead of Adam. And this is exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5. Here's the whole human race with sinful Adam at its head, all counted guilty in Adam. And out of that, God has created a new human race with Christ at its head, and we are all counted righteous in Christ. More of that in a moment. So we inherit guilt. Next, we have a sinful nature. We inherit from our parents all the way back to Adam. Look at Psalm 51 again, this time verse 5. David says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." David declares that even from his conception, he has been a sinner. We don't start life pure and innocent. Have you seen young kids in action? Your own or someone else's? So they need to learn how to sin, how to be rude, to be blatantly selfish. We teach our kids all kinds of things. To walk and talk, to use the toilet. That's a great day. To tie their shoelaces, to read and write. We teach them all those things. But whoever had to teach a child to sin? John Calvin put it like this. "Hence, rotten branches come forth from a rotten root, which transmitted their rottenness to the other twigs sprouting from them." We're the rotten twigs. It's not very complimentary, but it is true. And this sinful nature that we're born with defines our character. It gives us our tendency to sin in every aspect of our lives. The technical term for this is total depravity. Should have gone on the PowerPoint, sorry. Total depravity. It's not that we are as bad as we could possibly be, but it does mean that every aspect of our life is blighted by sin. So in my opening illustration, remember, every room of the house was wrecked. It's not that there was one bedroom that was left pristine and untouched, or even a cupboard. Nothing. Every single book on the shelf was ripped. And with me, there is not one area of my life that is untouched by sin. Every part of the image is broken. My mind, my emotions, my will, my body, my affections, that is my deep desires, all of them broken. Let me throw in a bit of church history here. This doctrine of total depravity comes from the Bible. There's a lot more verses that we could have quoted, but we're not enough time. But the doctrine was thoroughly laid out for the first time by the great church leader and theologian Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century. But there was a guy called Pelagius who was a monk. He was probably British, though one ancient writer describes him as stuffed with Irish porridge, which sounds delightful. Sadly for England, the Irish rugby team were not stuffed with porridge yesterday. But anyway, there's Pelagius. Pelagius took exception to this idea that we're born with a sinful nature. He said, no, Adam only ruined himself when he sinned. And all of us are perfectly capable of obeying God's commands and choosing to follow Christ, he said. So Pelagius did not believe in original sin. He was condemned by the church, but his ideas lived on. And it must be possible that this is where Muhammad got his ideas about sin from, when he began his teaching about 2 centuries later. Because Muslims following Muhammad's teaching, Muslims don't believe in original sin. And actually their whole view of sin is much weaker than ours. Muslims tend to view sins as mistakes. they're not that important. And they can be cancelled out if you do enough good deeds. It's a balancing act at the end of your life. But that is not at all what the Bible says. No, the image of God in us is broken in every part. So we never act from completely pure motives. We never act out of pure selfless love. We never do a completely good deed. And we can never make the one decision that we need to make, that we desperately need to make, to turn away from sin and repent and embrace Jesus Christ. We can't turn to Christ on our own because our will is ruined. Which means that if you are a Christian here tonight, it is no credit to you. What does sin do to us? The last thing here is we come under judgment. This God who is appalled by our sin, this God of steadfast, unwavering wrath, what will he do with sinners at the end of the age? Revelation 20 verses 11 to 15 gives us the terrifying answer. John writes in this vision, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." That is eternal hell. God's perfect justice demands that every sin, yours and mine and everyone else's, is duly punished. Because we spat in the face of our Creator. We have stolen his honor. And that has to be right. It's no wonder that the Bible describes us as dead in our sins. Dave read earlier Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Some of us will have heard this read this morning. It ties in closely with these passages from Ephesians 5 that we had this morning, or if it BC3 you will have had last week. "As for you," Paul writes, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." It is such a bleak picture. So what does sin do to us? It brings suffering, alienation, brokenness. It means we're born already ruined, already carrying the weight of Adam's guilt. It gives us sinful nature. It corrupts every part of our bodies, our minds, our actions, our thoughts, and it takes us to judgment and hell. That is what sin does. So, how can we escape sin's grip? Everyone should be asking this question. Of course, we've already touched on the answer. Back in Genesis 3, we get this hint. As God addresses the snake in verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you," snake, "and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." One day someone would come, maybe soon, maybe thousands of years in their future, they didn't know, who would defeat this devil and destroy the powers of sin and death and hell, crush them under his feet. And we know far more than they knew then. We know when it happened, and we know his name, and we know what he did. We saw last week how Jesus came into the world as the perfect image bearer, the one who perfectly images God for us, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin, no sinful nature, on a rescue mission to heal and restore us. Jesus does what Adam did not. A perfect life, not one single sin. And there on the cross, Jesus voluntarily takes on the guilt and the sin, takes it all on himself. He bears the wrath of God poured out on him instead of us. He suffers judgment day for us. And on that cross, he dies. We are saved. Such is his love. Such is his grace. So we need no longer be in Adam anymore. Dead, doomed. Now we can be in Christ, alive for eternity. In 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, Paul says it like this. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Because of Jesus Christ, we escape the grip of sin. And more than that, we get an eternity of resurrected glory, restored at last to the full and perfect image of God's. We definitely don't deserve it. But in his love, he awards it to us. Okay, now what does this mean for us here and now? What about the so what? Four quick applications. First, knowing we are sinful crushes our pride. When it comes to salvation, we bring nothing to the table except for our sin. That's all we have to offer. You sometimes hear a testimony in words like these. 30 years ago, I decided to follow Jesus Christ, and I've never regretted it since. As if they're proud of their decision, as if it's some smart investment choice they've made. They've done all the calculations and they decided on this way. A better way to say it is this. 30 years ago, the Lord called me to himself. And I'm so grateful that he came to find me. I'm so grateful that he rescued me. Because otherwise I could never have found him. We have to understand there is no real good in us. We don't like that idea, but it's true. When we're Christians, yes, the Lord is building good into our lives. And the good works we do in Christ really are good. But we have nothing to be proud of and we cannot trust ourselves. And understanding the sinful nature will change the way we bring up our children. Any idea of child development that ignores the reality of sin is mistaken. Children are not a blank sheet of innocence. We are all born as fallen and corrupted sinners. That's why kids need clear boundaries and they need discipline to train them in what is right and wrong. They need us to teach them and show them the law of God. From the very beginning, they are sinners in need of salvation. Sinners in need of the Lord Jesus. Second, knowing we are sinful drives us to Christ. The only means of rescue from sin is in Jesus Christ. The only way of escaping God's wrath is to flee to him. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you are in terrible danger, and we plead with you to turn to Christ now and trust him to save you. Hang on, you said we can't make that choice for ourselves. No, we can't, but if God is calling you, if he's speaking to you now, then from your point of view, you have to listen and you have to respond. And as Christians, we are still driven to Christ and to his Holy Spirit for that fight against sin, the battle against temptation from the world, the devil, and our old sinful nature. We've seen how horrible and corrupting sin is. We don't want it in our lives anymore. And the Spirit within us will help us with that. We haven't got time now, but read through Colossians chapter 3, that great chapter about living out our new identity in Christ, and pray it into action. Put to death whatever belongs to the sinful nature. It's just not you anymore. I've used this quote from David Powlison before, but it's worth reading it again. This is about the Christian and our battle with sin. In Christ, he says, in order to sin, you must lapse into temporary insanity, into forgetfulness. It is your worst cancer, your most crippling disability, your most treacherous enemy, your deepest distress. It is the single most destructive force impacting your life. This is not to justify or excuse our sins. Your sin is your sin. When you get your back up in an argument, when you vegetate in front of the TV, when you spin a fantasy world of romance or eroticism, when you grumble about the weather, when you obsess about your performance in the eyes of significant others, when you worry, nag, or gossip, you do these things. No evil twin, no hormone, no satanic agency, and no aspect of your upbringing can take credit or blame for the works of your flesh. You do it. You wanted to do it. But you don't really want to when you come to your senses. And you do come to your senses. The conflicted dual consciousness of the Christian always lands on its feet. You commit sin, but you're more committed to the Lord because he is absolutely committed to you. In the face of sin, we're driven to our wonderful Savior. Third, knowing we are sinful makes us long for glory. Last week we talked about the wonder of the perfection that lies ahead for us in the new heavens and the new earth, where the image of God in us will be fully restored. And thinking about our sinfulness and our guilt now must make us long for that day. And the harder we're struggling against sin, the more we will long for this day. When we will be pure and we'll be clothed in white and we will be the beautiful holy church in glory and we will be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 21 verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Every one of us separately and all of us together, we will be perfect and we will be unutterably beautiful. And we'll be enjoying Jesus Christ forever, and there will be no more sin. Surely we long for that glorious day, even as we struggle with sin in this fallen world now. And fourth, knowing we are sinful transforms our view of others. Because of sin, people we know are heading for a lost eternity. That is you. If you've never repented, if you've never turned to Christ, but our friends and neighbors, our work colleagues, family members who are still outside of Christ, what about them? Do we understand that they are slaves to sin, lost without Jesus Christ? And will we be pointing them to him this week?